Romans chapter 12, we were in there this morning in Romans 12 in the Sunday school hour. So if you were in the auditorium Bible class this morning, you've heard the first part of this chapter. Verses 1 and 2, we'll entitle that Being a Living Sacrifice. We talked about being a living sacrifice for the Lord. And then verse 3, we talked about thinking realistically about yourself. Think soberly. Paul said, don't let any man think of himself more than he ought to think of himself. We ought to realize our true evaluation that outside of the grace of God, I'm not worth much. In the grace of God, in Christ, I am a son of God. But outside of God, I'm a worthless, no good for nothing, lost sinner outside of Christ. And so we ought to think of ourselves realistically there. And then verses 4 and 5, he talked about the spiritual gifts. He said, there are many members in the body of Christ. And that means there's individuality. None of us are the same. You know, it wouldn't take you long. Look around the room and stop and think that none of us look like each other. We all look differently. Some of us are short. Some of us are tall. Some of us are slender. Others are, you get the idea. Some people are overweight. Other people are underweight. You know, I know a lot of people, just if you're one of those people that's battling the midriff bulge or whatever you want to call it, you're not the only one. I know dozens of people that are watching their weight on a daily basis. And so, you know, lots of times we just have to work with DNA. We have the DNA that God gave us. And that doesn't mean that we just ought to let ourselves go. But the point is we have to work it. But we're all different. Some of us have gray hair. Some of us have black hair. Some of us have no hair. I'd rather mine turn loose or turn gray than turn loose. And but you know, we're all different. There's individuality there. Many members in the family of God or in the body of Christ. But notice this, that we all have different offices, yet we're all united together in Christ. In Christ, we are one. So there's unity with diversity. So think about that. Unity with diversity. And then we went to verses 6 through 8, and we talked about the gifts of the Spirit this morning. We talked about the idea of prophecy as forth-telling the truth. And the word there said, let a man prophesy according to his proportion of faith. I looked that word up this afternoon. I failed to do so this morning. But guess what the word for proportion is? It's analogia, from which we get the word analogous or analogy. And the word ana is a prefix that means again. When they called Baptists Anabaptists, it means they baptized them again. And the word logia is the word for word. Actually, this is the logos. So what is an analogia? It's somebody that keeps giving the word of God over and over and over and over again. The truth is precious, and I'm going to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Analogia. And so that's the idea behind proportion of faith. It's speaking again. And sometimes it's using an analogy. It's laying one truth beside another truth so we can compare the truths and so that we can understand things better. You know, this morning I was talking about eating the chicken, and everybody, I could tell you had slobbers running down the corners of your mouths, many of you. But eating the chicken was an analogy. Not everything that is good for you. Okay? That's an analogy. That is part of the gift of prophecy, is doing that. By the way, the prophet balances the gift of mercy. We talked about that this morning. Ministry is serving each other. Literally, it's the word diakonia. It means attending to the needs of others, and it balances the gift of administration. The gift of teaching is instruction in doctrine. The Greek word is didaskalia, and that gift balances the gift of exhortation. Exhortation, by the way, is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to entreat, to encourage, to comfort, or to provoke to good works. And it balances the gift of teaching. The gift of giving, I thought, was interesting. I hadn't thought of it this way, but when I looked it up in the Greek this afternoon, it means sharing oneself with others, whether you are thinking materially or immaterially. Giving does not always have to be money. Giving can be time. Giving can be attention. Giving can be making a visit. Giving can be taking a plate of cookies. It does not have to be writing a check. Giving is imparting or sharing what God has given you to others. It can be sharing wisdom with others. And so giving is an important gift. Ruling, by the way, I missed this morning, and I wanted to catch this tonight. It said that the person who is the giver, let them do it with simplicity. How many of you caught that? And if you've got a Bible that has any words in the middle margin, the word simplicity there says liberally. In other words, give generously. But that's not what the Greek word means. I looked up the Greek word. And when I looked up the Greek word, I was stunned by this. It's the word aplotes. Aplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. And it means with sincerity, but then there's a dash, and it said with no ulterior motive. That's the key to being the gift of the giver. The giver gives with no thought of return. I'm not giving to get God to bless me. I'm not giving for the praise of men. And I'm not giving because of necessity. I'm giving because God is good. He's given to me, and he's given to me. He's entrusted things to me that I should share with others. There's no ulterior motive here in the gift. And that's what the idea of simplicity is. Another word that is used there is the word singleness, meaning that I'm giving for one single reason, and that's for the glory of God. Okay, so get that with giving. Then ruling is administration, organization, and leadership. It comes from the word proistemi, which means to stand before in rank or to preside over a meeting. And this gift balances out the serving. And then, of course, the compassion, we understand what that is. Compassion always involves doing. You can have pity and do nothing. Pity simply means I feel sorry for you. You can have pity and do nothing, but compassion requires you to do something. I remember when Nathan was just an infant. We had just started the church at LifeGate in St. Louis, and a friend who had worked with me at the factory at Blahnox making army tanks came down for the weekend to visit our new fledgling church. And we went out to eat. And as we were walking out of the driveway of this fast food restaurant, probably a McDonald's, I don't remember, but this little yellow tiger tomcat comes running across the parking lot, and a car hit it and ran over it. Well, the car went on. The cat laid there on the ground squirming and squirming and squirming. And I was thinking to myself, one less cat. But Dwayne went over to the cat and he looked down and he said, you know, this cat's not hurt except that it's got a big chunk of hide tore loose. He said, and he looked at me, he said, if somebody had compassion on this cat could live. He said, I'm going back to Chicago. I can't take the cat with me. There was a war taking place inside me. And I remembered what Mother used to say when she thought I had been extremely hard-hearted. She'd say, yeah, I can see that old cold rock in your heart, that in your chest that you call a heart. She said, you hard-hearted thing. That's a way she'd talk to me. It's a wonder I grew up at all. She'd make me feel so bad. She'd say, I see that rock in your chest. You got a heart as a rock. You need to get right with the Lord. How do you grow up with preaching like that? You know, I've always said I don't believe in women preachers, but some of the best preaching I've ever heard in my life came from my mother. And my wife, I've heard her do a little preaching too. So I said, okay, let's see if we can pick this cat up and get it home. So we took it home, and there we were, 10 o'clock at night, put the baby to bed. Dwayne and his wife had gone to their motel, and we took peroxide and put inside that cat's wound and bandaged it up. And you know that flap of hide healed, it attached back to the cat, and the cat lived. We gave it a bowl of milk, and you know what? There was something happened inside my chest. I began to feel that hard rock of a heart melting away, and I thought, you know, fella, if you'll catch a few mice, I just might keep you around. But I said, let's get one thing straight. I'm talking to the cat. Let's get one thing straight. You're not a house cat. You're a yard cat. I'm not sharing an abode with a cat, which I ended up eating those words years later with Princess. But that was old Tom. And we had old Tom for about 6 or 7 years. He was the best mouser. Never asked for anything. We'd scrape out a few leavovers now and then. We never did buy a bag of cat food. He'd go hunting. And he'd kill mice. And he wasn't as good as Vladimir's cat. Vladimir was telling me his cat brings the mice and he brings them to you for inspection before he'll eat them. Now, that's a good cat. The cat brings him. He said it might be 4 mice he's got laid up, laid in a row. He's like giving them a Christian burial. Lay them right out there. And then after you've patted him on the head and said, good cat, good boy, then he'll take them off and eat them. I said, now that's a good cat. I'd pay money for a cat like that. But we kept old Tom around. He lived and he survived. But you know what? Compassion required me to do something. I couldn't just feel sorry for the cat. And I want you to understand that that's involved in the gift of mercy. Okay, now we're back to where we left off this morning. And I want to call the second part of Romans chapter 12, being, not doing. It's not so important what you do. It is very important what you become. You know, lots of people do the Christian life, but they don't become the Christian life. They don't be the Christian life. Being is really important because really, if the doing is going to receive any reward in heaven, it's only valid if we become what we are supposed to be before we do what we're supposed to do. And so as you see that, we pick up now in verse 9. And let's just take this step by step. This is not fancy preaching, folks. This is simple meat and potatoes and beans type preaching. But this is the kind of preaching that will really, in the long run, balance our lives and build us in the Lord. So let's look at this. Let love be without dissimulation. The word love is the word agape, meaning divine love. Now, I can't conjure that kind of love up myself. I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit to create that love in my heart. If you take just a few pages back to Romans 5 and verse 5, you'll find out where that love comes from. Romans 5 and verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is given to me, and one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to produce agape love in my life. I've given you the illustration before of the light of the sun versus the light of the moon. People say, oh, I love the light of the moon. I took a stroll by the light of the moon. My wife tells about there wasn't much snow that fell in North Carolina when she was a kid, but she said when it fell, we'd go sledding in the moonlight because the sun is especially, or the snow is especially reflective of the light of the moon, and you can see things when there's snow on the ground in moonlight that you couldn't see any other way. And I don't know if you've ever gone sledding in the moonlight or not, but it's really a cool thing. And so, but anyway, we've talked about that, how that's not really the moon's light, that's the sun's light that's reflected. The moon got in the way of the sun, and the earth got out of the way enough that the sun shone around the earth, hit the moon, and reflected that light back to us. But it's not the moon's light at all. The moon is a rock. That's all it is. It's just a moon. It's just a big piece of rock. And when you see the light on the moon, that's the sun's light reflected back to you. And the idea with agape love is that God's love, I put myself in the way of God's love. His love shines on me. And if you see agape love in me, it's not my love at all. It's the love of Jesus Christ because I have been in his presence. And so let love be without dissimulation. By the way, this love is sacrificial, and this love is not dependent upon beauty in the item that is loved. Believe me, when God loved me, there was no beauty in me that he would desire me. He loved me when I was a rock that was dug out of a pit. He loved me when I was worthless. He loved me when no one else loved me. He loved me when I was unlovable and when I was ugly. He loved me. And that's God's love. That's divine love. But let it be without dissimulation. The word for dissimulation is the word hypokritos, which is hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be real. Don't tell somebody you love them and then talk behind their back. That's hypocritical. Don't tell somebody you love them and then lie to them. Don't tell somebody you love them and then cheat them. You know, be real. If you're going to love somebody, love them with all your heart. And so let love be without dissimulation. Abhor, that is, utterly detest evil. Now, there's more than one word for evil. This word is the word poneros, and it's not just wickedness. This word evil is anything that's hurtful or destructive. Sometimes in the scripture they said it was an evil wind. Sailors sometimes say, it's an evil wind that took our ship that way. And so it could be an evil wind that destroyed a whole town. It was an evil flood in 93 when the flood came and wiped out several cities in Missouri and Illinois and Iowa and other states around. It was an evil thing. So it can be destructive. It doesn't have to be wicked necessarily. But we're to detest that. Then notice in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another. The word kindly affected is the word philostorgis, which is, it's the love of a family. It is considering each other with the fondness of a family member. You've heard people say before, yeah, I love him. He's family. I've got to stand by him. He's family. You know, other people I don't necessarily feel like I have to stand by, but this is family. It's different. Well, you know what? We're supposed to feel that way about the family of God. My brother's having difficulty. Well, I'm not really related to him. We're not even cousins. We're not brothers. We don't have the same father and mother. Oh, but we have this. If you have the same heavenly Father and the same Lord and Savior, then we are brothers, and we're to have a kindly affection one toward another. That means that your problem's my problem, and my problem's your problem, and we're supposed to share those problems. And we're supposed to care about each other and encourage each other through those times. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. The word is the word Philadelphia, which is the word for fraternal affection. And then he goes on and he says, in honor, preferring one another. The word honor is the Greek word time, which means to establish the value of a thing. The way I honor something is by realizing how precious it is. Now, you tell me, what is the value of a friend? Naomi and I visited University Hospital in Iowa City one evening on Christmas Eve. We visited a lady who died just a week later on New Year's Eve. But they had this lady at the end of a hallway, and as Naomi and I walked down that hallway, on one side and on the other side were little cubicles, and in every one of those cubicles, the lights were turned down low, and the only thing that you could see were the lights on monitors, as there was body after body after body that I presume were in vegetable states. They were being kept alive. Evidently people who had been in car wrecks or people who had had strokes, but there was a whole wing of these people that there was nobody in there visiting them. It was Christmas Eve. The lights were out, but the monitors were on. They were being kept alive by machine for whatever legal reason. The machines could not be turned off, and there these people were, probably a dozen of them, six on one side and six on the other. We got to the end of the hall and met the lady we'd gone to visit, and she was in the same condition nearly that these folks were, died a week later. But as Naomi and I were leaving, I said, Naomi, we don't thank God enough for our health. I said, you know, if you lost everything you had, but you still had your health, you could work your way back. I'll guarantee you, if I lost everything I had, I could find somebody that would hire me to wash dishes for a meal if I had my health. If I was physically strong to do a day's work, somebody would hire me for a meal. I could at least find a meal. And it might be a slow process, but with hard work and labor, if I still had my health, I could work my way back. And then I thought about this. And supposing you had one true friend. You lost everything you had, but you still had your health and you had one true friend. You could come back. But you've got to have your health and you've got to have a friend. That's what this value of a friend is. Realize we're talking about how valuable is a friend. I'm told that if you have three real friends in a lifetime, you've been a wealthy person. Now, I'm not talking about acquaintances, and I'm not talking about just friends in name only. I'm talking about guys that would reciprocate by giving you the shirt off their back or trading their life for yours if you had three friends in a lifetime. And I think I've had way more than three friends in a lifetime. God has been really good to me. But as you see this, in honor, preferring one another. You know, because I understand the value of a brother in Christ, I should prefer the brethren. And if there's five donuts and there's six guys, then you know what? I'm not eating a donut. You see what I'm saying? Preferring one another. I'd rather you have the donuts. We had a few donuts left yesterday. Where's John at? And John got ready to leave. I said, John, won't you take these donuts home? You can have them for breakfast. And he kind of embarrassedly said, well, no, you take them. You eat them for breakfast. I said, you kidding? Elsie can't have any. And I'm not going to eat one in front of her. You go ahead and take them. I'd rather John have them than me. I don't want to face it again one day. John's doing better than I am there. He doesn't have quite as much upholstery. Amen. And so you understand, we ought to prefer the brothers over ourselves. There's five pieces of chicken and four guys at the table. You know what? I'll eat mashed potatoes and gravy. I love mashed potatoes and gravy. You know what Mother used to do? Mother used to say, oh, my favorite piece of chicken is the back. There's no sane person whose favorite piece of chicken is the back. Her favorite piece of chicken was the back because she wanted the rest of us to have the good pieces. Do you understand? That's in honor, preferring one another. I'd rather you have it than me. And that's if I understand your value, if I understand your value, if I understand who you are. You know how I understand your value? You are somebody that Jesus died for on the cross. And when I understand your value, I ought to prefer you to go first. And so that's an important thought. Let's read on. Verse 11, not slothful in business. The word slothful, of course, gives the idea of indolence or laziness. Business, though, is not business like the stock market. It's not that kind of business. It's talking about in whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. That's the idea behind this business. It's to be diligent in responsibilities. The word fervent means to be hot. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. Be hot in spirit. We ought to be passionate about what we do. When I talk to young preachers about preaching, I said, you know what? You got the sermon pretty good. You got the sermon pretty good, but you know, you didn't convince me you really mean it. You know, you said the words and you had a good outline and you had a good thought, but you didn't, when you came and talked about sin, you didn't act like it aggravated you. When you talked about hell, you know, you shouldn't have a smile on your face when you're talking about hell. When you're saying, if you don't get saved, you'll die without Christ and spend eternity in a godless hell. That ought not to be said with a smile on your face. There needs to be some passion in our lives. And you know what? It isn't just preachers that need some passion. There's lots of lay people, church members, church people that have very little passion for the things of God. Fervent in spirit. If I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it right. Let's dig out the tools and roll up our sleeves and go to work and do this thing right. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and get this, serving the Lord. You know what the word serving there, it's a form of the word doulos, which is the New Testament word for slave. It isn't serving the Lord like a servant, it's serving the Lord like a slave. Somebody used to sign their letters. I can't remember who the preacher was, but they signed their letters, his happy slave, and then Pastor so-and-so, his happy slave. We go to the next one, rejoicing in hope. Of course, rejoicing is not happiness. Rejoicing is joy. The word joy is the middle of this word. And there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is related to the word happenstance. It means whatever came along pleased me. Whatever cards in life I drew that day, they made me happy. The happenstance was I fell across a good day. But that's not the thought behind joy. You can have joy in Christ if you have a flat tire on the freeway at rush hour. We should always joy in Christ. And that's the concept behind rejoicing in hope. And by the way, hope is not crossing your fingers and hope to die. Stick a million needles in my eye. The word hope is confident expectation. I have a confident expectation that if my house burns tonight, my homeowner's insurance policy will cover my loss. Why do I have a confident expectation? Because I have a contract and I pay my monthly premiums. I have a confident expectation. I could say, I hope my house is covered, but it's not like hoping like I hope I win the lottery one shot out of a million. It's not that kind of hoping. It's a confident expectation. And because I have that confident expectation, I can rejoice in hope no matter what comes. Patient in tribulation. The concept of patient is exercising fortitude and perseverance. In other words, keeping on keeping on keeping on keeping on keeping on keeping on. No matter what comes, the idea of patience is I'm not quitting. I'm just not going to give up. I'm not running up a white flag. I'm in this until the last, the last shot is fired. I'm in this war. And so that's the concept behind patience. Patient in tribulation. Tribulation is affliction. That is troubles that come in everyday life, but it's also persecution. That means even when the devil and his crowd get after me, I'm still going to keep on keeping on. The next verse is distributing to the necessity of saints. Now, listen, that's not talking about the people they've made statutes out of and that the Roman church has voted to be saints in heaven. And you pray to these saints. That's not that kind of saints. That's a whole different kind of saints. That gets into idolatry. It gets into something that good Baptists don't even believe in. Paul's word for the saints is talking about every believer. We are holy ones. That's what the word means. It means we are ones who have been set aside for Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood off the slave market of sin, and I have been set aside to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's the concept behind a saint. That means I'm a saint, you're a saint, and we're supposed to distribute to the necessity of the saints. And the word distribute is an interesting word. Anybody know what the word for fellowship is in the Greek? There's five different Greek words for fellowship, but the concept of fellowship is generally represented by this word, which begins with a K. Anybody remember the Greek word for fellowship that begins with a K? Koinonia. Guess what this word is? Distributing. Koinonia. The sense of fellowship has something to do with giving to my brothers and sisters that are in need. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes I spend a lot of time looking up Greek words, and when I look them up, a lot of times you turn over a rock and there's no gold there. You're not just another rock. You look up the word and you know what it means? Just what it said it means. The English translators, bing, they got it right the first time. The English translators picked the right word. You look it up, that's exactly what it means. You move on to the next verse. But in this case, I was really glad I looked up the word distributing because it's the word koinonia for the word fellowship. Fellowshipping has something to do with distributing to the necessity of the saints. Notice this, given to hospitality. The word given means I'm obsessed with it. What would you say if somebody was a weightlifter and he got up in the morning and lifted weights for 2 hours before breakfast, then he ate breakfast and he went back and lifted weights for two more hours before going to work. He comes home from work at night and he lifts weights for 2 hours before supper and two more hours after supper. I'd say there's something wrong with that guy. I'd say he's obsessed, wouldn't you? Would obsessed be a good word for that? That's what the word given means. Somebody who is absolutely obsessed with being hospitable to strangers. And that's the kind of people we're supposed to be, given to hospitality. And hospitality, of course, is the entertainment of strangers. By the way, I really think some of the strangers that we entertain disappear as soon as they walk around the corner because I don't think they're strangers at all. I don't think they're people at all. I think they're angels that God sent to test us to see what we'd do. What would you do if somebody knocked on your door and said, I'm hungry? A guy knocked on my door the other night. Vladimir and Olga were there, and we were eating and fellowshipping, and we heard a knock on the door, and I went running to the east door, and there was no one there. Well, nobody knocks on my front door But this guy was knocking on my front door. He'd run out of gas right in front of my house. And he was embarrassed. He was a tall, skinny guy, probably 45, 50. And he had an old beat-up car. And he says, I've run out of gas. And he said, I need to make it 5 miles to my dad's house. And I said, well, I got some gas in the garage. I said, I did have 6 gallons, but I put that in my truck because I drove it home forgetting to fuel it. But I've got another can there. It's got maybe 2 gallons in it. I said, that'll get you there. He said, oh, let me pay you something. I said, no, you don't need to pay me anything. I said, one of these days I'll run out of gas and God will send somebody to help me. That's the way this works. And so I went and he held the can and he was just putting a little bit in, just enough to get it. So I said, give me that can. And I picked it up and I said, oh, the only thing you don't want to do is dump the dregs in because then you can clog up your carburetor. You don't want to do that. But you know what? That guy, he drove away. Never saw him again. May never see him again. He might have just been a test to see what I do. Hospitality is given to entertaining strangers. Let's move on. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. The word curse there is an interesting word. It's a word that means to execrate or to pronounce doom upon somebody in the name of God. That is, you know, David prayed some imprecatory prayers against his enemies, but his enemies were the enemies of God. And he was actually asking God to defeat his enemies, not David's enemies. Do you understand the difference? But when I go to God and say, God, that guy did me wrong, I want you to lay it to him. I mean, sock it to him. Lord, get him. Lord, send the fire of heaven down upon him. Lord, eat his lunch. May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest his armpits. Let him have it, Lord. That's a curse. I'm not supposed to be that way. Well, what am I supposed to do? This guy persecuted me. Well, I'm supposed to bless him in return. He treated me wrongly. I'm supposed to bless him in return. The word bless simply means to speak well of. I'm going to speak well to him and I'm going to speak well of him even though he did me wrong. Go to verse 15 quickly. Verse 15, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Yeah, it's really hard to rejoice in somebody else's good fortune when you're struggling yourself. Somebody comes and says, you know what? I just inherited some money from an aunt that I didn't even know I had. And it was a good size of money. I won't tell you how much, but it was a good amount of money. And then you see them wearing new clothes and flashing some money around that they formerly didn't flash. And you know, it's hard to say, good for you. Or some guy comes and there's 5 guys working together and one of them is going to get promoted. And so they're waiting. They're on pins and needles to see who the company is going to promote. And then this guy gets promoted and the other 4 don't get promoted. You know, it takes some real character to go to that guy and say, congratulations, I am happy for you, and mean it. That's not easy. When you're struggling yourself and someone else seems to, everything they touch seems to turn to gold. And everything you touch just seems to turn to junk. You know, there's seasons in our life. Have you noticed there's seasons in our life where nothing goes right? As one guy said, if I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have no luck at all. There's seasons like that in your life, but your whole life won't be that way. Listen, poverty and wealth are both temporary stations in life. There's guys that have got a lot of money right now. They won't have it next week. And you might be broke now, but that's a temporary station in life. Give it a month. Give it 6 months. You stay faithful. You be what you're supposed to be, and God will take care of you. David said, in all my days, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor begging bread. God will take care of you. But it's hard to rejoice for those who are advanced, for those that have been blessed when you're struggling. It's hard to do that, but that's what we're supposed to do. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. I'm supposed to have a heartfelt, broken heart when others are going through a broken heart. And sometimes that's hard to do too. Sometimes it's hard to feel with empathy their loss. One of the hardest things that I have to do is the number of funerals that I do is to feel the pain of the family when they've lost a loved one. I've lost my father. I know what that feels like. I've lost an unborn baby. I know what that feels like. I've not lost my mother yet. I've not lost my wife yet. So it's hard for me to understand all of these feelings of loss. But I have lost enough that I do know the pain and I understand how it hurts. But you know what? If you do these funeral services week after week after week after week, it can come to the point that it's so routine, you feel nothing. And sometimes I have to stand over the casket when nobody's looking and I have to close my eyes and imagine that's my family member there. And then a choke comes to my voice and then I can get that compassion that I need to do this service. To weep when they weep. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, you could say adjust your thinking. You say, well, if I'm going to be the same mind one toward another, I'd have to adjust some thinking. Probably would. You said it, not me. You'd probably have to adjust some thinking. Could you stand? Could I stand my thinking to be adjusted a bit now and then? Probably so. I don't know about you, but my thinking is best when I'm thinking about myself. Sometimes things are very, very clear when I'm thinking about what I want. And the object of my desires is very, very clear. I know what I want all too well. And when I'm supposed to be of the same mind one toward another, I may have to give a little. I'm not talking about compromising principles of truth, but I'm talking about compromising self for the sake of others. Talking about deference. Be of the same mind one toward another. Get this, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Here we're talking about class struggles. You know what? There's class struggles in the world, but there should be no class struggles in the church. In the church, there shouldn't be haves and have-nots. There shouldn't be the educated and the uneducated. We're all sinners saved by grace. We have that one thing in common. God is my heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is my regenerator. And other than that, it doesn't matter whether I come from a wealthy family or a poor one. It doesn't matter if I have 12 or 16 years of education or an eighth grade education. It doesn't matter. We're brothers in Christ, and all of us would be lost if it were not for His grace. And so I may have to adjust my thinking a bit, but His idea here is to mind not high things. In other words, don't worry about the prestige of this world. You know, here's the 20th century and the 21st century guy. He says, I'm going somewhere. I want to make something out of myself. What he means is I want to climb the ladder of success so people will look at me with awe. Paul says, don't mind that kind of stuff. Don't mind high things. But condescend to men of low estate. Be willing to sit on a curb with a drunk and give him the gospel. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, Proverbs says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have to watch it because all of us sometimes are wise in our own conceits. We can only see things from our point of view. Sometimes it does us a lot of good to step out of ourself and step over here and put your guys in your put yourself in the other guy's shoes and look at yourself and see yourself as he sees you. And you may not be so charmed if you look at things through his eyeglasses. So he tells us here to be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Jesus didn't do it, so neither should I. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This means that I'm laying whatever business I do for God or the world, I'm going to do it in an honest way in the sight of all men. Listen, don't be a schemer. The world has too many schemers. Trying to get something for nothing. trying to figure out the shortest and the easiest and the simplest way to do things with the least labor. I'll tell you this, young people, listen up and listen well. Usually the right thing is the hardest choice you can make. You say, well, I could do this. That would be the easiest way out of this problem. Okay, you just answered your question. That's probably not the right way. Because usually, my experience has been, usually the right way is the hardest way in the long run. But it's still the right way. And so I urge you to do things the right way. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Here's verse 18. If it be possible, it may not always be possible. Because some people won't let you. Some people are so perturbed with life and with God and with themselves and with all the world, they won't let you live at peace with them. But as if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, without compromising spiritual truth, biblical truth, live peaceably with all men, that's saved or lost. If it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And then Paul gives this benediction here to chapter 12. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Look at verse 21, and we're finished. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, that's a powerful sentence. It doesn't even need my comment this evening. You understand exactly what that means, overcome evil with good. In other words, let's do right. Let's be right. Let's do right. But being must precede doing. Or our doing is nothing but fleshly energy, human energy that is spent for naught. We must become Christians before we can truly act like Christians. And I don't mean become by getting saved. I mean as a disciple of Christ, we need to be who we are. We need to let the Holy Spirit of God form Christ in us. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?